Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, and we want to begin reading at verse 36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray that you'll give us wisdom as we open these pages, as we look to this passage seeking to understand your truth for each of our hearts. We know that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit that eternal truth is understood. And we're so grateful for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to guide us, to take the things of Christ and show them to us, to enable us to see clearly those things which are hidden from the mind of the natural man. We ask that as we hear these words, that we might be doers also. We pray that as we go from this place, as we go to face another week in a world that is marred by sin and spiritual darkness, that you'll help each of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ to have a desire in our hearts to shine as lights in the world. We pray too for each one who might be here without the Lord Jesus, that you'll help this word to shine as a light in their hearts, that they might see revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In our last study here in the book of Acts, we were considering these closing verses of the fourth chapter, and we were looking specifically at the effects of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We noted that these disciples in the early church had come together for fellowship on an occasion. It turned out to be the same occasion when Peter and John were let out of prison. They came and told them how they'd been miraculously delivered. And as a result of their rejoicing, their thanksgiving, in the wake of that deliverance that was given to Peter and John, they came about this circumstance in which, as the Bible says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We found that the essential meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to become like God. Because it is the Spirit of God Himself which fills us. God is holy, so if God's Spirit is filling us, we become holy. God is love, so if God's Spirit is filling us, then we'll love one another. God is patient and long-suffering, so if God's Spirit is filling us, then we're going to be patient and long-suffering, because that is the nature of God. God is generous, so those who are filled with His Spirit will be people who exhibit uncommon generosity. And that's what the closing verses of this fourth chapter of Acts are all about. We also looked at the Bible record to discover a few facts about giving in general. We saw that God commands His people to give Him tithes and offerings. The tithe is 10% of the first fruits of all our increase, whatever that might happen to be. That increase includes whatever we earn, whatever we inherit, anything given to us. In the Bible, it included land, it included crops, livestock. As soon as anything came into their hands and was placed at their disposal, the Lord's people were expected to give tithes and offerings. That is His people, the nation of Israel. An offering is, of course, some amount given over and above the tithe. But we noted, too, in that study that there is a factor that is not commonly understood by people with regard to this matter of tithes and offerings. Tithing is not legalism, even though tithing was included in the law. The tithe is in evidence in the life of Abraham 400 years before God ever gave the law to the nation of Israel. There was a tithe already in operation long before the law was given. Then in the book of Malachi, we find that as God expresses the situation, the tithes and offerings are not something optional, they're something that's mandatory. God said there that a failure to give Him tithes and offering constitutes robbery, by His definition. It's the same as stealing from God. By modern comparison, God is saying in principle that a failure to give Him tithes and offerings is no different from stealing tithes and offerings. A failure to put into the offering plate is no different from stealing out of the offering plate. But to make matters worse, He says that anyone who fails to give Him tithes and offerings is cursed with a curse. There are no specifics given on that. But it doesn't sound very pleasant to be cursed with the curse of God because we rob Him of that which He says belongs to Him. I think we can understand that whatever it means, the idea of being cursed with a curse is a pretty clear indication that giving is a serious business. When we get to heaven, I have an idea that there will be a great many people who will be shocked to find the true implications of what these verses teach. There'll be people standing before the Lord who are there waiting to be rewarded for the things that they suffered on earth. I say, Lord, I went through this, and I suffered that. And I had to put up with the other thing, and I had to do without that as a Christian. And the Lord's going to say, you are not suffering as a Christian. You were cursed with a curse. Because you didn't even love me enough to give back a small portion of what I provided for you. One other point that bears repeating in this regard is so important. We need to make a clear distinction in our mind between the tithes and offerings set forth in the book of Malachi and the general principle of giving as we have it in this passage before us here in the book of Acts. There is a clear distinction. According to the Bible record, there was a tithe and offering system in place from the time of the beginnings of God's dealing with man. From his first calling out of Abraham. And when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, this tithe and offering system was incorporated into the law. It was more carefully detailed to man. But according to the Bible record, there was a tithe and offering system in place which applied to all the people. And if they ignored it, it brought the curse of God. There's nothing in the record that says that it applied only to believers. If you lived in the camp of Israel, you gave the first fruits of all your increase, whether you believed in the coming Messiah or not. The tithes and offerings were a legal obligation. As far as God's law is concerned, they were a legitimate debt incurred automatically. Now, why would that be true? I said that the tithe was given 400 years before the law, and that's true. But it was also included in the law. For what reason? Because the law is a schoolmaster, it's a teacher, to bring men to Christ that they might be justified by faith. Because the tithe and offering system was included in the law, it applies to all people saved and lost. And that means that there are all these lost people running around in the world who are guilty under the law of robbing God. Along with all the other sins they commit, they've been stealing the tithes and offerings required by the law of God. They've been doing it for years. Tithes and offerings are an obligation in the sight of the Lord. But think for a moment about the implications of that. If tithes and offerings are an obligation rather than an option, we owe them eventually. No matter what happens, we still owe them. Suppose, for example, you were out to buy a car. Instead of borrowing money from the bank, you decide that you'll make an agreement with the car dealer. And every Friday, you're going to go in there and make him a payment. That's an obligation. A legal obligation. But suppose that last weekend, you went to the beach and you didn't get by to see him to pay your obligation. And suppose this week you're sick. Got the flu. And again, you fail to go to the appointed place to meet your obligation. So you get down on your knees and you say, now, Lord, I know I should have paid the car dealer for these 2 weeks. I'm really sorry that I haven't done what I said I'd do, didn't keep my word. I want you to forgive me for not paying my debt. So next Friday, you go to the car dealer. You say, here's my payment. He says, wait a minute, you owe three payments. Three payments plus interest, as a matter of fact. You say, well, there must be some mistake because I prayed and asked the Lord to forgive me. I told him that I was sorry that I didn't come in and make the payment. The car dealer says, yes, there is a mistake and you made it. When you have a legal obligation, it doesn't disappear when you pray about it. The Lord may have forgiven you for the sin of not paying on time, but He certainly didn't forgive what both He and the law have commanded you to pay. And you still owe the car payments regardless. Doesn't matter if you took the car out on your front lawn and set it on fire and burned it up. You still owe the payments. Doesn't matter if you got mad with the car dealer. Can't stand him, never want to see him again. Still owe the payments. But isn't it interesting how simple it is to understand a legitimate obligation to the car dealer? Maybe it's simple because he'll have you put in jail if you don't understand it. But how difficult it is for Christians to face the fact that tithes and offerings are an obligation that the Lord has commanded us. When a Christian is out of town, or when they're sick, or when they're out of fellowship with the Lord, what does that have to do with anything? That in no way diminishes the obligation to give the Lord tithes and offerings. Praying about it and asking forgiveness doesn't make the obligation go away. The Lord forgives us for not giving on the first day of the week the way He said to do it. But He doesn't forgive the amount that's still required to fulfill the obligation that's set by the Word of God. I call this to your attention because this is a subject that very often comes up in counseling people about their finances. Somebody may have been out of fellowship with the Lord for several months, and they start coming back to church faithfully. They start giving tithes and offerings on a regular basis. Come see me about 3 weeks later. Can't understand why the Lord hadn't blessed them in an unusual way. Now here, all these months that have gone by, or perhaps even years, of robbing God, and all that is supposed to disappear because you're faithful for 2 or 3 weeks. They get right with the Lord and give tithes and offerings for a little while, and they think that a month of faithfulness ought to undo a year of robbery. We owe the Lord 10% of the first fruits of all our increase since the day we got saved. There's no doubt about that. By any legitimate standards of Bible interpretation, you can't rob God for 11 months and spend all the money on yourself and then every 12th month get down on your knees and ask the Lord to forgive you and you don't owe anything. If that were the case, people would do that once a year, every year. Wouldn't be in need to give the Lord anything. Now somebody might say, well, that means that I'm deeply in debt to the Lord. Does that mean that I have to give the Lord everything I have until I get caught up on what I'm behind? Certainly not. It doesn't mean that because the Lord is not a cruel taskmaster. But what it does mean is that you ought to give the Lord everything you can until you're satisfied that your obligation is erased. Because there is an obligation. It's an obligation that we find in the Bible 400 years before the law was given. The law simply sets out the details of how the will of God ordered it to be done in a society. There's a general principle of obligation connected with tithes and offerings in the Bible. But there's also a general principle of opportunity. This passage before us here in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 is one that speaks not of obligation, but opportunity. Here in Acts chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37, we're reading about Barnabas. Barnabas was not obligated by the word of God to sell his land and bring the money and give it to the apostles. That was not an obligation. This was an opportunity. It was an opportunity over and above his normal obligation as a Christian. Barnabas took this opportunity because he was filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of an uncommonly generous God who motivated him to uncommon generosity. By way of contrast to that attitude, we have brought before us here in the fifth chapter the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Notice again Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Ananias and Sapphira were among these people here. They were familiar with what was being done. And as the others had done, they sold a piece of land. Verse 2, and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why has it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. There are several things evident here. First of all, Peter says they were not obligated to sell this land at all. That was their decision. Second, he says that even after they sold it, they were not obligated to give any particular amount of the money. The obvious implication here is that Ananias and Sapphira had pretended to give the full price of the land the way the others had done. But in fact, they had only given part of it with the intent of making it appear that they had made the kind of sacrifice that everybody else had made when they hadn't. In other words, they pretended a dedication to the Lord that was not real. To understand the seriousness of what they had done, all we have to do is read the language here. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why has it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter said Satan had filled their heart. Contrast that with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The heart of some was filled with the Holy Spirit. The heart of Ananias and Sapphira filled with Satan. Why has Satan filled thine heart? Peter said they had lied to the Holy Ghost. And further, he substantiated the deity of the Holy Spirit in this passage because he said, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And he just said that they lied to the Holy Spirit. All right, there are several thoughts here of crucial importance. They were not obligated to sell the land. Neither were they obligated to give any specific amount after they'd sold it. They didn't owe any tithes and offerings because, as good Jews, they would certainly have given that before, when they got their hands on the money, before the land was bought. Since they didn't sell it at a profit, they owed nothing. The Lord does not expect tithes to be paid twice on the same money. Just because it's changed from money into land back into money, that doesn't mean anything. There's no increase involved there. Tithes and offerings have to do with the first fruits of all our increase. Another key issue raised by the language here is this. We often say, and you've heard me preach, all that we have belongs to the Lord. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. But think about this for a moment. In the Bible, we find a clear-cut distinction between our standing before God and our state here in the world. If you are saved tonight, your standing before God is one of perfect righteousness. You stand in the sight of God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your sins are gone. They're remembered no more. As if you had never committed a sin. That's your standing before God. However, your state is not one of perfect righteousness. You sin today. You might sin tomorrow. Every day you come short of the glory of God. There is a difference between your present state in this world as a Christian and your standing before God as a Christian. For another example, according to the book of Ephesians, you're already glorified. You're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's the way it is in the mind of God. It's as good as if it had already been done. That's your standing before God. But your state and your standing are not the same. Your present state is not that of being seated in the heavens. You're not glorified yet. Your present state is to be living in a mortal body right here in this world. There are a number of instances and illustrations that we might give where we obviously have this dual truth set forth in the Bible, the distinction between our standing and our state. A similar situation exists with regard to the difference between our standing and our state as a purchased possession of Christ. He bought and paid for us on the cross. That's a Bible fact. That's a spiritual reality. Thanks to the application of God, my God, of that truth to our life. He bought and paid for us on the cross. That is our standing. In the sight of God, all that we have and all that we are belongs to the Lord who bought us. We're a purchased possession. But our present state will only measure up to our standing to the degree that we devote what we have and what we are to the Lord. Peter recognizes that distinction between our standing and our state here in the fourth verse. He said, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Only by placing possessions in our personal care, in our power, to use the language here, does giving have any meaning. If everything that we have automatically belongs to the Lord, it wouldn't mean anything to give Him anything. He views those things, these possessions, these things that He's placed under our control, as being our own. And because they are our own by God's reckoning, they're things that we can give to Him. Things that we can offer to Him as a demonstration of the love that's in our hearts. If everything that we have automatically belongs to the Lord, we could never give Him anything. And indeed, this is the argument that some Christians use to keep from ever giving the Lord much of anything. If it's all the Lord's anyway, why don't we just buy the Lord a Rolls Royce, take Him on a round the world cruise, buy Him a mansion? And of course, we'll have to use those things for Him in the meantime until He gets around to needing them. This language in this passage denies that philosophy altogether. In the fourth verse, Peter says, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." In the practical sense, the things that we have in the way of material possessions belong to us. They're for our use, for our comfort, for our glory. And they remain that way until and unless we choose to give some portion of them to the Lord. The sin for which Ananias and Sapphira were judged was that of pretending a false dedication to the Lord. Notice verse 5. "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things." Ananias was struck dead. The sixth verse says that the young men arose, wound him up, that is, in grave clothes, and carried him out and buried him. This is a pretty practical means for God to settle the question of His methodology and judgment. You know, if you read in the Old Testament, you read about a number of people being struck dead here and there for various reasons. But it was not only in the Old Testament law, the Old Testament dispensation, that these things occurred. They happen today. This, of course, is not to say that they always happen in every circumstance where someone does something worthy of death. If that were the case, the entire Christian population would probably be wiped out in a period of a few months. Because there are a whole lot of things under the law that carry the death penalty that most people are not even aware of. The illustration here, the example of Ananias and Sapphira, is an indication that there is a sin unto death in the life of the believer. It's not necessarily the same for everybody. Because it is God who looks upon the heart. It is God who knows what is needed in the way of mercy. It's God who knows what is needed in the way of judgment. A question that some have raised is whether Ananias and Sapphira were saved at all or not. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that they were. It's not at all common to see the Lord step in individual cases and do much with those who are the devil's children, operating in rebellion against him, carrying out their ways of wickedness in the world. But here were a man and his wife who were known to these people in the church. The Apostle Peter didn't find it strange that they were around, or that they were interested in making an offering or whatever. The challenge was not to their spiritual credibility as individuals, but to the manner in which this thing was handled. The motive of the heart. The intent of deception. Pretending to be like the others in their generosity when, in fact, they were not like the others at all. The clear evidence here is that God still wills, whenever He deems it necessary, to remove some people from the world instantly. To take them out just in the way in which He did Ananias, which is pretty simply to fall down and die. It's not very complicated at all. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. There are a couple of interesting thoughts indicated by those verses. First of all, it's interesting that Sapphira was not even invited to her husband's funeral. That wouldn't be considered very good taste today. The sixth verse says that the young men arose, wound him up, wrapped him up in his grave clothes, carried him out and buried him. He was in the ground before this confrontation came with his wife. It was not until 3 hours later that she came. And she was questioned by the Apostle Peter concerning her part in the matter. We get a little scriptural light here on what God means when He speaks in His Word about the concept of a wife's subjection to her husband. Without question, the Bible teaches that a wife is to be in subjection to her husband. That a wife is to submit herself because the husband is the head of the wife. He's God's representative. That should be a general principle which characterizes the life of a Christian woman. However, there are those who suggests that a woman has no contact with the leadership of the Lord apart from her husband. Bill Gothard, a number of others, teach that there's a chain of command that makes the husband replace the Lord in determining the will of God and they were a decision of life. Now, if that kind of teaching were true, the Apostle Peter would have brought in Sapphira. He would have commended her for being a submissive wife and sent her on out to live the Christian life. But that was not the case. Here's a woman who, according to the testimony of this passage, was obviously expected to know in her heart that this real estate deal was not of God, that it was against God, that it was very seriously against God. Now, there aren't too many chapters and verses on real estate that she could have gone to get any great depth of understanding about all the various implications of it. And the simple thing would have been to say, well, what do I know? You know, I'm a woman. It's a good way to end up dead, according to the testimony of this passage. Because that's exactly what happened to Sapphira. She was dealt with separately. She died separately because she was totally responsible for her part in the decision that was made. And she was totally responsible apart from any decision made by her husband. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a serious thing to pretend a dedication to the Lord that's not real. This is true with regard to salvation. And we see in this passage illustrated the fact that God takes very seriously matters pertaining to His truth, to His Spirit, His working in the hearts of men. It's not a light thing to hear the Word of God preached. It's a very serious matter to have your mind and heart confronted by the Spirit of God with the need to have your sins forgiven, the need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a very serious thing indeed, because God promises no more opportunities. Only one. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. He says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. We need not presume upon the grace that He offers, or upon the working of His Spirit in the hearts of men. But something is also true in the matter of Christian service. The Lord expects us to commit to Him only that which we have committed from the heart. No pretended dedication. No trying to give people the impression that we're something that we're not, so that they'll include us in the group. So they'll say how generous we are and how spiritual we are because we've all collectively gotten together and had this wonderful attitude. There had to be that element in the mind and heart of Ananias and Sapphira when they saw this Spirit that had worked within the church. And they saw these people sacrificially giving. They saw these people desirous of exhibiting uncommon generosity as they were filled with the Spirit of God. They wanted to be included in that group without having that group's devotion to the Lord Jesus. They wanted credit for being dedicated Christians without being dedicated Christians at all. And it cost them their life. It meant that there would be no more opportunity to tell the Lord how sorry they were and try to get their life straightened out and go back to doing it a better way. It's a very serious thing to claim a dedication to the Lord, whether it be financial or whatever. And we do it to our peril unless we do it sincerely from our heart, according to the honesty of the presence and the power of the Spirit of God living in us. I hope you realize that I'm not saying that the Lord is liable to strike you dead any minute. It's pretty obvious that that is not what He does in this dispensation of grace. It's obvious that far fewer people die in this age than died under the dispensation of law. We don't have plague sent among the people, at least not among the Lord's people. We don't see fire running along the ground and devouring a good number of us. But we're having set before us here a simple reminder of the fact that God is not mocked. And we need not be deceived into thinking that He is. There is set forth here the truth that the Lord requires of us, that we walk before Him in honesty and in righteousness, that we be willing to do in sincerity and truth what we profess to be doing. The danger of rejecting that is the danger of being cut off out of the land of the living, taken away so that there's no more opportunity to live for the Lord, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, to make our life here in the world have meaning that's going to last forever. And certainly if that's the way it is with regard to Christian living, there's far more to think about here with regard to the salvation of the soul. The fact that God would give you an opportunity time and time again to hear His Word, to believe His Gospel, to trust His Son, to be your Savior. What a serious thing it is to take that lightly. After some form, some pretense to go through the motions of Christianity when it's not real. It should be obvious at the end of those things is death. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that You've given us the Word of God to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We know that many times we don't understand because we don't want to understand. There is within us a desire to go our own way, to walk in the way of selfishness rather than the way of righteousness. How we pray that You'll help us that we might be like these people here, that a great and godly fear might come upon all the church and as many as heard these things, that we might realize afresh the need to reverence our God who is a consuming fire, to recognize that He is to be honored, that He is to be worshipped, that He's a God to be obeyed. And Father, we know that if we attribute those things to You, to Your character, we're simply believing that which is written in the book. We're believing Your revelation concerning Yourself. And we're so thankful that when we believe these things, that our life day by day is blessed, is strengthened, is empowered of Thee. And we can go forth through a dying world with a testimony that we've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. We We pray that you'll help us that these things might be true in each of our lives, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.